So today we commemorate literally millions of faithful who suffered and died at the hands of the Soviet atheists. And of course they include Tsar Martin Nicholas and his Empress Alexandra, and her children, and Patriarch Tikhon, Grand Duchess Elizabeth, and Nun Barbara, and so many thousands of people who were murdered because of their Christian faith. And it's hard to comprehend the enormity of the suffering. Alexander Solzhenitsyn is very famous, particularly among Orthodox Christians, because he spent his lifetime first through imprisonment, the years of imprisonment, then converting in prison, coming to the realization that there was no hope in this world of violence and confusion without God. And then, when he was released from prison, he began to write the history of the persecutions. And he wrote that 60 million Russians died as a result of the revolution. And of that 60 million, 23 million died as true martyrs, for the confessing their faith. And we know that at times fields were covered with blood where multitudes of monastics and priests would be taken out and shot. And that the clergy were hung from the lintel above the royal doors. And there was this tremendous assault. Can you imagine? 60 million died. Now, it happened over a long period of time, from the time of the revolution until perhaps even into the 50s and 60s. But 23 million died for the faith. And the clergy, the church's clergy were exhausted. They were very few in ranks. And yet, the miracle is that the faith, the Orthodox faith, was kept. And it was kept in catacombs, it was kept in basements, it was kept in the wilderness, it was kept in any place that those who remained faithful could find to, as it were, hide and still be able to sustain themselves, but nevertheless to keep their faith. And the faith and the confessors were like leaven. And remarkably, we know that in the beginning, in the late 70s and then into the 80s, things had changed. Were beginning to change. And Matushka and I have had the blessing to know Suzanne Massey, and she did research in Russia during the 70s, which was very complicated. You had to get all kinds of permits to go there, and you had to wait long periods of time to get answers. And finally, she began to receive permission, and she was studying outside of St. Petersburg. Actually, the project she was working on was she wanted to document the building and the consequences of the Emperor Paul's estate or palace, which was called Pavlovsk, which was outside St. Petersburg. And fascinating, it's very fascinating, because she obviously had a handler. Namely, she would go. The Soviet government, the KGB, would find her an apartment, and they would assign to her a person to take care of her, to drive her, and so on. And of course, the reason was to try to understand her and also to make sure she wasn't doing things that would in any way interrupt their work. And it turns out that after one or two visits, the person who had been assigned to care for her told her that he became quite friendly, actually. And he said, "You know, my supervisor wants to meet you." And so the supervisor met Suzanne Massey, and they became friends. And little by little, he confided in her that he and his family were Christians, Orthodox Christians. And sometime later, the local supervisor said, "My regional supervisor wants to meet you." And so it was that she was introduced to the regional supervisor, and they became very good friends, and her children even came on some of her visits, and they played with the supervisor's children, and they became close to the family. And they were Christians. And what's fascinating about it is we're talking KGB. Everyone would think, okay, it's the KGB. And when she was telling this story, I raised the question. I said, "Well, what about, you'd think, because you want to, how did the overthrow of the system happen? What brought about this overthrow?" And you know, you would think maybe it was the military. And I said, "Well, how did this overthrow happen?" And she said it came through the KGB. Now, we think of the KGB as being, you know, and they were, obviously, but there's this huge cloud because during the early stages, they were, you know, committing murders and so on, and enforcing, you know, their position, as it were, toward things. And it turns out that what had happened, she said, what happened is the army was filled with nepotism. They're always protecting, you know, one another and you know, and promoting people according to family, who you know, and favors that you had to honor and so on. But the KGB were highly educated, many of them were bilingual, many of them had traveled, and they came to realize the failures and the complete collapse of the Soviet system. And it was through them that things began to unravel. Later on, we had in 1985, the Gorbachev. Mikhail Gorbachev was elected as the premier of Russia, and he in 85, as soon as he was elected, he put out a decree, basically instructing the churches to clean up their churches, to fix their churches, to improve them as best they could, because in 988. 85, 3 years later, they were going to celebrate the millennial celebration of the baptism of Rus, because the date 988 is the baptism, and 1988, excuse me, would be the millennial. So there was this, I remember it actually, there was a tremendous amount of activity and curiosity about the fact now that the churches were opening up and so on. And then finally, when the millennial was celebrated, the churches, it was a year-long celebration throughout Russia in different districts and areas, there'd be processions and so on, and there was this tremendous resurgence. And it went up, and then it sort of came down again, and then the church came back steadily. But the thing that's most important is that the suffering, I mean, that they went through, and at the hands really of a communist, socialist doctrine. And what's interesting about it is many promises were made, but then when the overthrow happened and the new government took over, and we know that persecutions were just unbelievable and murderous. And basically, the promise was that everyone will do well, and everyone will have what they want and need. And the reality was, once they took over, that wasn't true. So if you complained, basically, you became an enemy of the state. You were eliminated. And that's how we arrive at figures like 60 million people. Today, we remember these confessors. Because with the revival of the church, which began with Mikhail Gorbachev, the church has flourished. It's almost incomprehensible how things have grown. Matsushka and I, of course, were able to go there in 93, and then I went back several other times, and then we went in 2004 together. And in those periods, the restoration of churches, it was literally impossible to understand how, from the point of view of the American press, countries so destitute could restore so many churches so quickly with beauty that's unsurpassed, beauty that we ourselves don't know in our own culture. And this restoration has continued. It continues on to this day. But behind it is tremendous suffering. And Matsushka and I were in our first trip in 93. We had several encounters where elderly people opened their hearts to us and shared their pain. And I look back at it and I think to myself, we had an encounter. Let me just tell you this one encounter. We went to the summer castle in Pushkin, around outside of the property, there was a fortress essentially with office buildings. And when the Tsar would come to stay at the estate, the administrators would come and inhabit this walled area. And it had very interesting architectural components, and I was photographing things like that because I was interested in them. And we walked around one side, and another side, and then another side, and on the back side of the compound, we met an elderly woman, Tatya. I'm going to say elderly, certainly 90s, I would say, early 90s. And she had two crutches, and she was walking. And when she saw us, she saw that I was a priest, and dressed as a priest with a cross and so on. And she began to make the sign of the cross. And then she learned that I was American. That didn't matter to her at all. And she began to tell us that when she was a child, she had lived here, and that her father had become a proto-deacon and traveled with the Tsar, and that she herself had played with the Tsar's children. And she told us that basically what happened is they arrested the family, took them away, and then her father, 6 months later, was arrested, and he was taken to Solovki, which was a really horrific prison camp. It was basically a place you were taken there and worked to death. That's basically what it was. She said he was a very big and strong man, and he was able to survive for a long time. She said he lasted 6 years. And the last months of his being there, because they would get messages, the last months of his being there, he had gangrene in his feet. He was unable to stand. And she said that the guards would poke his feet with sticks to torture him. And finally he reposed. And this is many years ago. This is 1993 that we had this encounter. It was not the only one. And you hear a story like that. And you hear from a woman, and she told the story. It was tears just streamed down her face as she was talking about her experience. But it was a window into suffering. And I think that today, years and years later, I have more understanding of her suffering than I certainly did then. Because you can only absorb so much when a person you're encountering. How much can we emotionally and psychologically absorb? The pain is just so remarkable. And so it's very difficult to absorb. But as you go on and you mature and you become older, you start to see into this person's life. And this is just the pain of one person. And we met many, many others who opened their hearts to us and shared their experiences, their losses, and their pain. And I speak of it only because it's a reality. It's not contemporary, but it's not very long ago. And I think of our own circumstances here, in our beloved United States, and it seems, pretty clear that there's a lot of people in politics and government and so on who would really like to transform this country into a socialist country, and making promises to everyone that everyone's going to have everything they want, and it's going to be equality everywhere without regard to perhaps one's talents and abilities, just simply equality. And this is great promise. And the thing is that it's a promise that cannot be kept because of human nature. You cannot just simply transform a person, as it were, to another state just by promises. And the thing is that you look at it and you think to yourself, where are we going? Where is this all going? And I think for this reason, the New Martyrs of Russia are very, very important to us, because it seems as though we are going to have to go through. May God spare us, and I am hopeful and I am optimistic in God's mercies, and pray every day that we'll be spared the consequences of what we really have, what's going on here. And I remember a statement that Alexander Solzhenitsyn made. He says, "Over half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia." So this is probably, he's talking about probably World War I and the disasters, and many other disasters, and perhaps even the conflict with Japan. And they said, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, "Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." And, in my remarks, homilies, I've been mentioning, Sodom and Gomorrah. And that man tried to, using natural reason, build a tower all the way up to heaven. And they got up a ways, and their confusion came upon them. And they talked about that, Babel, they spoke in different tongues. But the truth of the matter is, what really happened as a result of speaking in different tongues, they could not understand one another. And I think that, and I've said before, that I think that that's what's happening here, is that people, when you abandon shared values, you have to have shared values to understand one another. If you say something, whatever you say, even if it's just common things like, I went to the grocery store. If you're dishonest, maybe you didn't go to the grocery store. Maybe you went to the liquor store. Maybe you went somewhere else. But we assume that there's honesty. We assume there's truth. We have a shared value, which leads to trusting one another. And it goes through every realm of our life. And that's the Tower of Babel. But it's not long after the Tower of Babel in the Old Testament that we have Sodom and Gomorrah, and where was profound sinfulness, and ultimately a few were saved, and fire rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and led to devastation. And so I think, not to be terribly pessimistic and so on, but I think that we could easily be facing, I mean, it seems to me we could be facing terrible times, truly terrible times. And it brings up the whole matter of the cross of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ, upon which he was crucified. And it's our symbol. The cross really is the ultimate symbol of the triumph, in a sense. Triumph, yes, true, not in a sense, in reality, of our Lord. Because he submitted himself to the laws of this world, and he was crucified for us. And he nailed death to the cross, that through his life-giving blood, which came from his side and fills, as it were, the chalices of all the churches of faith, we partake in his passion, as it were, and we partake in his resurrection. And so it is that the cross is this central symbol. And what I would like to suggest, for today, as simple message, is we have to decide to live by the cross. We really do. We have to do that. And so how? Well, there's so many things that are distractions to us. I mean, there's so many things that we indulge in that are totally inconsequential. And we live in a time where it seems as though if we just waste time, precious time, wasted, watching frivolous and stupid things that have absolutely no meaning, that actually what they do is they lead our consciousness through all kinds of passions, like we have people with like mysteries and there's all kinds of other programs. Thank God I have been blessed not to see them for a long time, but it leads the mind through these ups and downs and through these various passions and through these ideas and so on. To what end? To the end of exhaustion, so you go to sleep. And so the thing is, the way of the cross is that we're going to have to, as it were, dedicate ourselves to the divine services of the Holy Church. Dedicate ourselves to spiritual reading. Dedicate ourselves to prayer. Dedicate ourselves to fasting. Dedicate ourselves to the degree that we can to almsgiving. And literally do it to the point where it's a cross. It actually takes effort. It's one thing to give, skim a little off the top of the pot without actually dipping into the substance. That's fine. That's nice. That's good. But actually, what it is, and I mean not just in terms of funds, but in terms of our own being, that we have to live by the cross. And if we do, then God will help us and protect us and give us refuge. And certainly, he'll give us the promise of salvation. What is remarkable about our circumstances in this country is that the religious foundation in our country at this point has been so dissolved. It's watered down. The Protestantism seems to have fallen off. We see all these churches are literally being taken down and building units are put in place, and people have just, they might believe in God as an idea, but there's absolutely no sense of practicing the things. There's no taking up one's cross and entering into the life of Christ. And so this chaos. And when you look at it, it's as though the devil were very, very clever. He looked at earlier revolutions and said, well, you know, we're going to start this one, you know, maybe through our education programs and bring in all these things that are literally from they're atheistic and they're perverted and they're impure, and bring them into the lives of the children so that later on they just will be, they'll be pliable and subservient to the darkness that has come upon us. And forgive me, I sense probably this sounds very dark for today, but, you know, but the thing is, it's a reality. So the question is, what do we as a country have to return to? Really? What do we have to return to? In Russia, amazingly, in the catacombs there were elders. Elders means profoundly spiritual men and women who, if you went to them for guidance, you would get guidance, practical guidance, but you would get the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You would literally leave with guidance, which was ineffable, unspeakable, but it would impact your lives. And Russia, it had never been lost. So when the overthrow of the Soviet system came, the church has flourished incomprehensibly. And I think we have to bind together, because as a nation in general, we don't have those people, it seems to me, that have that kind of faith. And it's been lost. And so we have, here we are, we're celebrating the new martyrs of Russia. And what's happening really is we're being called to a life in Christ. We're being called to life in Christ at a very serious level, where we abandon the things of the world, which they might sound, no, we're not going to all leave everything that we have, but emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually, we're going to turn all of our energies towards the things of God, and then ask God to lead us and to nurture us and to bind us together as a community in the Holy Spirit, so that we can be a light to others, we'll be able to raise it, as it were, our light, and others will be called to salvation and to struggle in the context of the Holy Church. Brothers and sisters in Christ our God, let us give thanks for this wonderful feast and of the Holy New Martyrs of Russia, and let us ask God to give us the courage to take up the life of the cross in all of the small ways that we can, so that we will come to know Him fully and completely. Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.